And yeah, I mentioned the other week that it seemed like death had drawn near to a number of us over summer. Just raise your hand if you went to a funeral or had a special anniversary over the summer of someone that's sort of like one of those died too soon type scenarios. For me, there were a couple of funerals, but also an anniversary. A friend of mine who I went to Bible college with, a guy named Dan. Huck, we've got a photo up there. Thanks, buddy. I went to college with Dan, and 8 years ago, he died. When we went to college together, he was in his mid-30s. He had 4 kids. He'd previously been a pilot in the Australian Defence Force. A friend of ours at his funeral described him as a force of nature. And it's really the best description of this guy. Dan, from an observer's point of view, never like wasted a second of his life. He was the most intentional guy I ever met, driven, focused, but also fun. Had an amazing laugh. He arrived at college seemingly having read everything. He smashed Greek, dominated Hebrews. Any theological discussion with this guy was always very intimidating because you knew that he'd read a lot and he was a smart guy. But he didn't just hang out at the library during his studies. He'd have you over for dinner. He coached the local soccer team down at Canterbury. I remember he got bitten by a dog one day running along the Cooks River. Over the 3 years that he lived in Croydon Park, he was committed to evangelising his block. So he'd walk around and like door knock and connect with people for 3 years. And then at his funeral, we found out this, that while he's doing all this at Bible college, his mates from the Defence Force, the pilots, they're ringing him up to problem solve stuff that they can't sort out. Like, it's just ridiculous. So having left college, he went and planted an independent church down in regional Victoria. And then a couple of years after that, he was diagnosed with leukemia. And the treatment began and it seemed to be working. Things were looking positive. The recovery was slow, but seemed to be heading in the right direction. And then just approaching Christmas in 2017, this fever arrived. His immune system, which had been compromised heavily from the chemotherapy, became infected with this fungal liver disease. And so this force of nature in one of Australia's best hospitals, with all the medical attention available to him, couldn't be saved. Like, it was just devastating. This guy who was a force of nature, truly a man of God, he was dead, gone from this world. And yes, he was absolutely secure in Christ. He was in glory, at home for eternity. But we're all left asking, why? Why, God, would you let this happen? Why would God take this godly man, this loving husband, this devoted father, this man who was just all in for the kingdom and super effective? Why would God take him? Now, obviously, the loss was felt greatest by his wife, his kids, his parents, and his church. But it's not just these moments of loss that cause any of us to cry out why. There's a variety of circumstances that life can throw our way, things that we didn't expect, situations that we can't comprehend, where we cry from our stomach, why, God? Perhaps it's the darkness of wrestling with chronic pain for years, the struggle with long-term mental health issues, prolonged seasons of dark and deep depression. Perhaps it's the reality of being crippled with financial distress. Perhaps it's that day in the future where a major accident leaves you with a permanent physical disability. Situations or seasons where darkness surrounds us leads us to ask God why. Why, God, are you allowing this to occur? And so Job is God's word for us when we're not just theoretically dealing with suffering, but when suffering is deeply personal. Perhaps when a close relationship is over, a day perhaps when our career is in ruins, a day when our outlook on life seems hopeless. Job is God's word for us, but for those moments that we're perhaps willing to sacrifice everything for the darkness to dissipate, for things to be different. Because we heard in Job chapter 1 and 2, Job was having one of these kind of days. And so this is the book that God has given to address human suffering, and it raises the questions of where is God in the midst of evil. And it gives us a picture of what real faith looks like in the dark days of life. We're going to review Job 1 and 2 together, and then we're going to just unpack a few applications for us from it. So let's consider Job chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And so straight off the bat, we're introduced to this guy, Job. He was a human. Whilst sort of being relatable because he's human, we read that he's living a pretty extraordinary life. But despite the extraordinariness of his circumstances, he's quite relatable nonetheless. And what sort of seems like a familiar Old Testament genre as we hear of a man's name and a place, we start to think, well, okay, when did this happen and what's occurring? But things radically change in the chapters that ensue. And 95% of Job is not in prose or narrative. Okay. Microphone fun. Very good. But 95% of what's written in Job is in Hebrew poetry. And so it's a long book, and it's known as part of the wisdom literature. And so whilst Job is described by name and place here, there's little that signifies the actual time period that he lived in. Some of his actions that we see in these opening chapters of offering sacrifices means that he's probably a very, very ancient figure, perhaps a contemporary of Abraham before Moses. And so both the Arabic and Hebrew meanings for the name Job, they seem to flow from this man's life. In Arabic, Job means to return to the Lord. In Hebrew, it means one who's greatly tried. And so there seems like there's more evidence that this happened a very, very, very long time ago. This is timeless wisdom from God. British theologian Christopher Watkins sees this plain. Oh, is he? He might be Australian. But if we have a look here, Jeremy was showing us, taking us through Ecclesiastes in January. And Ecclesiastes sort of deals with the unpredictability and the chaos and anarchy of life. Proverbs sort of seems to be showing that there's some predictability and order in life. Job sort of gives us this third dimension. Because what we see in the book of Job, as we heard so vividly read for us, is this heavenly dimension, this heavenly realm that cuts through to the world that we live in. And so Job gives us this sort of multi-spectival wisdom. And it's to help us make sense of these particular moments that we experience in life. And so whilst the book is founded on an individual, this man Job, and his experience rather than a particular era in God's salvation history, whilst this is a message of how God relates to one man, the wisdom that we find in this book can guide all of us in how God wants to relate to each one of us. And so initially the focus is on this character, Job. He's blameless and upright. Now, it's not that Job is perfect or faultless, but a bit like my mate Dan, someone who seems to have lived a life that you could observe as being filled with integrity. He was consistent. There was something visible in his allegiance to God. Job was someone who was deeply reverent. He's described as one who fears God. And despite what's described as quite grand circumstances, he lives for God, not things. We see that he's appreciating and prioritizing God's ways as a man who shuns evil. And so Job in chapter 1 is given a description that seems like he's got this very powerful and prosperous life. In verse 3, we read that he's the greatest of all the people of the East. There's this picture of him celebrating his children's birthdays. We get a picture that he has a blessed tribe, 7 boys, 3 girls, 10 children. Job is described as someone who has great power and prosperity. But it's clear that his reverence and his prosperity doesn't produce peace. There's this little sense of anxiety. It's interesting that after each birthday feast of his children, he'd rise early and offer a burnt sacrifice. There's this concern for the state of his kids. He's eager to absolve any of their indiscretions. He's not sure whether they've had anything. And so at this point, Job seems a little bit like that person who might go to church at Christmas and Easter, or that person who makes a big donation to the church fundraiser, hoping to keep the big fella happy just in case there's something within his life that has made God unhappy. So despite having it all, we know that Job doesn't know it all. And there's clear that he had no chance of predicting what was about to unfold, and none of his sacrifices that he'd previously made would have played any part in preventing the calamity that unfolded. And so what we see straight up is that not everything has been revealed to Job. But what's unique about these opening 2 chapters for us is the insight that we have into the activity in the heavenly realm. Job is completely oblivious to what has been the catalyst for the destruction that comes his way, these incomprehensible events that follow. And so what we see in this interaction between God and the Satan is somewhat of a divine parliament, this conversation in heaven. Now God and Satan aren't speaking as equals, but they do certainly seem to be participants in a heavenly realm. Now, this is actually something just worth pondering for a moment, because I think it's pretty easy for us to just dismiss it as a fable. But we are revealed something here about the interrelationship between God and Satan and good and evil. And so another theologian, Christopher Ashe, describes it a little bit like a sitting of parliament, where God is like the government, the one who's ultimately in charge, and Satan is a little bit like the opposition. Functionally, they don't have any power, but they can make suggestions, make accusations, call out the government, seek to cause doubt and confusion over who's really in charge and whether they're worthy to be. And so we read that the Satan, having returned from roaming the earth, again, Satan is present and active, is now given a challenge by God. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, God clearly has a high view of Job. He's highlighting his most excellent servant. And Satan says, "He's only excellent because you blessed him. You've protected him so much. How could he not show his allegiance to you?" But God is confident that Job's faith is deeper than just what he's received. And so he allows Satan to test within some very strict limits. If we move then from heaven back down to earth, Job's unaware of this heavenly discussion. Not everything has been revealed to him. And so what we see here is that Job, like us, we're not at the center of reality. We don't know the reason for everything and why it's occurring. Now, that can be a little bit disconcerting. We could perhaps feel a little bit like we're pieces in a heavenly board game. Or perhaps we think, well, if there's some other catalyst for the events that are happening here, it's almost like living in an anarchy society. But despite the heavenly realm being hidden from Job and from us, what's revealed here is anything but anarchy. There is clear order. God invites Satan to consider his servant Job. God doesn't have to explain his reasons for that. Satan accepts that offer to test and ultimately try and expose Job's faith. Satan is wanting to expose Job's faith as being shallow and superficial, and perhaps from that, that God's relationship with his people is actually quite fragile and maybe transactional. Satan wants to see, is Job's faith only because he has been so greatly blessed? And so God says, well, let's see. But there are clear parameters. You can't lay a finger on him. And so from there, Satan leaves God's presence, and back down to earth in verse 13, what unfolds is a catastrophic day like no other. What we see on this day is that Job becomes bankrupt of all his wealth. He loses his children. And so beginning with his livestock being stolen and then his servants being killed, this massive storm, this wind that destroys his property and kills all his children who are in that property that is destroyed, it is a day truly beyond compare. Job's prosperity has been decimated in a 24-hour period. And so this test of his faith is a test of the highest degree. And how is Job going to respond? Well, I guess his options is to fight, just be filled with anger, rage, looking for someone to blame, or perhaps flight, just trying to pretend that this hasn't all happened, or refuging in his pleasures or his comfort, or trying to numb himself through substance. But with Job, we don't see any of these natural responses, but something truly outrageous. Job responds to this unexpected catastrophe in worship. And so what does worship look like on a day that you couldn't imagine? Well, we hear from Job's lips as he places his circumstances in what he knows of God. He acknowledges that it is the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away. His desire and his profession in the midst of unexplainable loss is that God's name be blessed. Let's sit with this for a moment. Praising the one who's allowed these good and valuable things, Job's children, to be killed. Is that really the right catalyst for praise? Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. A praise not in happy, joyful excitement as we hear of an engagement, but praise nonetheless that God would be lifted up, his name would be exalted for all who hear of this day of great loss. In the midst of loss, Job is wanting to acknowledge that everything he ever had was from the Lord's hand. I think it's hard to digest that we would praise God in the midst of great loss. But if praise is to exalt or to lift up the name of someone, and if we're going to lift up the one who gives and takes, then perhaps we get a sense that praise isn't just something joyful, but it's an acknowledgement of reality. And give and take is just a healthy paradigm in any relationship, isn't it? Think about a parent and a child. A parent gives their child nearly everything they have for many, many years. But a parent who only ever gives and never takes, well, they're not preparing a child well to relate in other circumstances, are they? You see, a healthy relationship can't be that you only ever take. A parent rightfully will take to strengthen the relationship. Take something that a child is becoming overly dependent on. Take something from their child that they're being distracted by or that is hurtful. Take something from their child that is now required elsewhere. Ultimately, a parent gives things at appropriate times, clothing, food, and education, and other times takes away, perhaps access to the internet, an allowance, or at some point housing. The goal is a healthy relationship, that they would relate with respect and love. And so what we see here is the nature of Job's relationship with God. In the midst of undeserved suffering, he acknowledges that all that he ever had was from the Lord, and all that is taken from him is the Lord's to take. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, then we move from earth back to heaven, and we see this encounter again. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he's in your hands. But again, there's some parameters. You must spare his life." And so the challenge intensifies towards Job, Satan, back from roaming the earth. And God, interestingly again, is the one who initiates this testing. Have you considered Job? Job's response to the previous trial seems to be validated here by the Lord. He's maintained his integrity despite the loss that came his way, despite being ruined, despite experiencing undeserved suffering. Job has seemingly passed the test. Satan's previous accusations seem unfounded. And so the test now is to see whether this relationship that Job has with God can last in the midst of even greater trial. And so to increase the intensity of the trial, it's now going to be a physical suffering that Job experiences. The parameter that God has put is that his life not be taken. And so again, we see that there's order within this heavenly realm. And the question that Satan's going to pose is, will Job give up on God when he's feeling this physical suffering? And so there's a test. Like the old marriage vows, in sickness, in poverty, till death do us part. Will Job be able to remain firm when everything seems lost? And so as things unfold, we see that the situation becomes quite stark as Satan returns down. We hear this great encounter with Job's wife. She becomes the mouthpiece of sort of how dire Job's situation is. She's witnessing firsthand the terrible suffering, and she articulates the hopelessness. Clearly, this is an overwhelming situation. And as she asks Job to just curse God, she's really saying, surely he's the one who's responsible for these disasters, that there's no other explanation. There's no one else who's seemingly right to blame. Job's wife invites him not just to grumble, but actually to curse God. But in the midst of this, Job remains steadfast in his devotion. He is willing to receive the good and the bad. He seems to have signed up for life with his allegiance to the Lord. And so then from verse 11, we hear of the arrival of Job's loyal friends. They've travelled probably some time and they've had this startling encounter. They've heard, no doubt, of Job's terrible situation. That's probably been the cause for them to come and travel. But as they meet him, they're confronted with how bad his situation is. Job seems barely recognizable, and there's no words. There's just silence. It's a bit like standing beside an open coffin. There's no words that you can say. The only noise is the weeping of tears. And so chapter 2 finishes with the loneliness of Job in his suffering. Job and his friends sitting in the pain, and no doubt dumbfounded at what has all unfolded, and asking the question, why? Why has this momentous destruction occurred? What do we do with this major loss? How do I deal with my personal pain? And so for Job and his friends, who aren't given this third dimension, who are unaware of what's been revealed to us, this heavenly realm, they just sit in their suffering. And we're going to hear the next 30-odd chapters how they try and make sense of this, but for the moment, they're sitting and they're silent. And so what does this mean for us? Well, I think a few things that are clear is that undeserved suffering exists. Suffering isn't always caused by the one who is experiencing it. Now, there is place for God to discipline us in our disobedience, where there is a bit of a correlation. There is a real sense that we make poor decisions and reap bad consequences. But there is always this reality that we live in a broken and fractured world, and there won't always be a clear reason that we can understand why the suffering that seems so undeserved has occurred. And so suffering at any time causes us to pause. And as we pause, we should be slow to try and come up with a hypothesis of why this has happened. We should be very wary of oversimplifying the situation. We should be humble enough to not make bold claims or be too definitive about what God is doing here. Undeserved suffering exists, it's painful, and it will leave us speechless. Like Job and his friends, there'll be days when we are stopped in our tracks. Undeserved suffering exists because this world is broken. A world where sin and the rejection of God and the lies that the evil one permeates means that there will be much suffering. But we also have comfort. That undeserved suffering isn't necessarily coming from a random and chaotic place. There can be heavenly purposes for what we suffer and experience here. But whilst not being definitive of what God is doing at all times, and not to say that every suffering has a clear divine purpose, I think what we maybe can say is that there likely is a purpose behind suffering that happens in this world, a purpose that perhaps we just will never know. Think about how active God is in this. Have you considered my servant Job? Everything he has is in your power. Have you considered my servant Job? Very well then, he is in your hands. God doesn't tell Satan what his plans are. God doesn't order Satan to inflict the pain on Job. God doesn't delight in the pain. He permits to allow Satan to do the very thing that Satan loves to do. Satan loves to cause pain. He loves to distract people from God. He's the sower of lies. Now, God tells Job later in the book that he doesn't need to defend himself. That's what it means to be God. So whilst recognizing that there's likely heavenly purposes behind the suffering that we perhaps experience, we just need to be very wary of trying to claim that we know what they are. But one of the most tragic things I ever experienced was a guy in my football team when I used to live in the country. A 17-year-old died. He was texting on his phone while he was driving, straight into a gum tree, dead. I'm going to keep telling that story because don't text and drive, Danny. He was from a Christian family. The young kid who died was a professing Christian. But very quickly after the funeral, his family came out saying that the purpose in this tragedy was that their older son would come back to the faith. He was also in my football team. And so in the midst of suffering, it was like they were grabbing for certainty about what God's purposes were. They were very bold and specific claim. But I think they overstepped the mark. And they put their other son in a very unhelpful position. And I wonder whether the temptation is in the midst of great tragedy to try to make sense of it, that we overstate what God's purposes must be in our midst. Now, perhaps in some Christian traditions that this temptation is a bit more stronger than others. But I wonder whether perhaps we might not be so overt in trying to make sense of our tragedy, but we play it out in our heads. I'm in this dark season. God must be unhappy with me. You see, the doubts and guilt can perpetuate as we sort of maybe grab towards something that we think, this is what God is doing here. He's punishing me for that. Seeking definitive clarity on what God's purposes are in the midst of suffering is something quite dangerous to do. And so what we see here is that whilst there is undeserved suffering, not everything from the heavenly realm is revealed to us. Now, rather than completely trying to understand God's purposes in the midst of suffering, what I think we also see here is that suffering does reveal and expose something about us. Suffering exposes plenty of us as we respond to the situations that are before us. At a trivial level, when we smack our thumb with a hammer, what comes out of our mouth is unfiltered. In other situations, perhaps we filter. But in moments of unexpected pain, what really dwells in our heart comes out of our mouth. And so suffering does expose our true self. It directs us to the things that we ultimately value. And so you hear phrases like people saying, oh, this illness that I'm having is putting everything into perspective. Or, you know, people going through financial hardship say that whatever doesn't kill you only makes you stronger. There is this sense that during tough times, the things that we value most are exposed. And so unbelief can be exposed. And what we're going to see throughout the book of Job is it can expose our misunderstandings of who God is. But what we see clearly in just these first two chapters is that suffering is always an opportunity to worship. And while suffering may expose that our worship by nature is misplaced, there's always an invitation in the midst of suffering to redirect our worship of where it belongs. And we do that like Job, acknowledging that naked we've come to this world and naked we will leave. Acknowledging that it is the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes. That it's right for us to receive the good and the trouble. That the Lord is the one whose name is ultimately to be lifted up and praised. He is the one who is over all things. And so in Job, in the midst of this catastrophic day, we see something of his heart. His attachment isn't ultimately to his great wealth or prosperity, but ultimately it is to God. But as we face suffering, we will see that there is a lack of ultimate allegiance to the one who is worthy. And so whilst Job's story is a story where his suffering clearly comes from the hands of Satan, and he's tested with this great loss, as he's stripped of his comforts and his experiences, and he's experiencing loneliness here at the end of chapter 2, we know that God has a purpose beyond that. And whilst the heavenly purpose for Job's suffering isn't revealed to him, the truly righteous one who would come generations later ultimately shows us that we know that suffering would ultimately become redemptive suffering. That actually the brokenness and pain of this world would sort of be the door in to what God is doing to fix up this world and to restore the relationship that he so greatly desires. And so, like Job's suffering, the suffering of Jesus invited a lot of questions. But Jesus' suffering has had clear answers given. Jesus' death was to be at the centerpiece of all that God is doing. And so we gather together now as people who praise the name of Jesus. And we praise him not as someone who is detached from suffering, but someone who has fully entered into suffering and has overcome suffering. He's overcome everything that is against God's plans, evil, death. And it's in Jesus that we now have a new outlook as we experience undeserved suffering. We know where our worship is to be directed. The one whom death could not contain. The one who has overcome. And so undeserved suffering is an opportunity for us to lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus. And so at Dan's funeral all those years ago, we sang of the hope that we had in the face of death. In fact, the words were being sung, but I was just bawling. So I couldn't sing. Not that I didn't believe those words in that minute, but a bit like Job here at the end of chapter 2, in the midst of pain, these truths are true, but my body's not there. But we have a hope. Sadness has been overcome. Eternity is the destiny for all those who are in Christ. And so, whether you're in the midst of dark days this morning, or whether dark days are something that you seem to have been carrying around for a while, or those dark days come upon you in a most unexpected way, the great encouragement that we have is that we have the one to worship in that very moment. So let's give thanks to him. Let's pray. Loving Father, you know that for many of us, the darkness of great loss, the despair of injustice is something that we're walking closely with at this time. We pray, Lord, thank you that you are the one who has come and engaged and experienced the full brokenness of this world. We thank you that through the Lord Jesus, death, evil, and darkness is not a theoretical concept, but something that you have faced head on. And we thank you that in the Lord Jesus, we know that you are triumphant. And so in the midst of suffering, might you teach us to direct our eyes towards the Lord Jesus. Might we praise his name. Might we acknowledge that you are the one who gives and you are the one who has the right to take. And Father, in this we thank you that our relationship in Christ